1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
Now to continue the reading from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 24. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has sanctified his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to.
We're continuing to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 25 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Can I just pray for Tony? Gracious Father, we do thank you for the scriptures that we have and the teaching of Paul and the teaching of our Saviour. And we thank you, Lord, that we have men gifted and women too to open the scriptures to us. And we pray for Tony as he seeks to do that right now. And we pray for each one of us ourselves, Lord, that we may listen and hear your word to us and respond in obedience and faith and in love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Derek. Right, for those who are newer here, I'm Tony Lane. I've been around in this church for a while. And also, as always, there are notes on the passage being looked at and the sermon, and these are available by the desk. Well, as has already been intimated, this is quite a difficult chapter, so let's just pray again. Father, as we approach this chapter, I do pray that anything that is good and helpful in what I have to say may stick in the mind and the will, and anything that's not helpful may be forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our passage today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as you know, and this, as Chris has already mentioned, follows on from the previous two chapters, which we looked at last week and the week before. And as it will come no surprise to you, having heard the passage, that I have quite a lot to say about sex, since that's the theme of the chapter. And I'm going to be spending some time examining the big picture before turning more briefly to the specific teaching of this chapter. So the first question we actually have to ask, it gets complicated even in the first verse, is who is speaking? Now, for the matters you wrote at verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Is this Paul or is this the Corinthians? Because as he said, for the matters you wrote about. And if you've got your Bible open at page 1148, just a few verses up, we have the passage we looked at last week, in which in verse 12, Paul says, he's quoting from the Corinthians, it's in quotation marks in our version, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So that's clearly Paul, the Corinthians writing, and Paul responding. So is the same true here? And the problem we have is that we are listening to one half of the conversation only. And this can be a bit difficult sometimes, as is shown by the following story. I was in a pub toilet when I heard a voice coming from another cubicle saying, "Hi, how are you?" Not being the type to start a conversation in the toilet, I answered somewhat embarrassedly, "Fine, thanks." Then he said, "So what are you up to?" This was getting weird, so I said, "What do you think? Same as you." At that point, I was just trying to get out as fast as I could when I had another question. "Can I come over?" That was really creepy. So I answered, "No, I'm a little busy just now." Then the other guy said with a tone of frustration, "Listen, I'll have to call you back. There's an idiot in the cubicle next door to me who thinks I'm talking to him." So you see, it's not always easy if you're hearing one half of the conversation only. And verse 1, is that Paul or the Corinthians? People have noted the contrast between verse 1 and Genesis 2:18. It's not good that the man should be alone. And I think that strengthens the view that verse 1 is actually the Corinthians speaking rather than Paul. Right, now I want to turn for some time actually to three different approaches to sex and marriage. And the first one is what one can call the liberal view of sex. Sex is okay between any two people who both want it. There's no need to tie it to any long-term commitment. There's no need to be restricted by being married. There is no scandal in a married person having sex with someone else. Sex is for personal recreation and need have nothing to do with conceiving and rearing children. And this view is not that different from the prevailing view at Corinth when Paul was writing. The second view we can call the traditional approach, and we can sum that up as lifelong faithful marriage. Sex is intended to be enjoyed in the context of a lifelong committed relationship in marriage. And marriage has three purposes. A sexual relationship which is exclusive, and Paul refers to that in verses 2 to 9, the bearing and raising of children, and a relationship of mutual support, which extends to the wider family. Now, of course, the liberal view has always existed. There have always been some people who have lived that way. Also, many people who are genuinely committed to lifelong faithful marriage have on occasions strayed from it. But what's new today is that the liberal view has now become the official view. This change has taken place since the 60s with a revolt against the traditional view. And a major stimulus for this came with the availability, in the 60s especially, from then on, of effective contraception, with the option, where that fails, of disposing of the unborn baby by abortion. This effectively divorces sex from procreation and opens the door to free recreational sex with no commitments. Now, why do I say this is the official view? It's the approach that is regularly portrayed as normal in TV dramas, for example. In school, children are taught how to have safe sex with whomever they will. They are not taught that sex should wait for marriage. Any attempt by public figures to commend lifelong faithful marriage is attacked as stigmatizing those who don't live that way. Politicians and even senior national church leaders are willing to talk about the importance of the family, but not to commend lifelong faithful marriage. Now, last time I preached on chapter 2,
I referred to my hitchhiking experiences and how I was picked up by two Gnostics. On another occasion, I was picked up by a lorry driver. He told me he had left his wife and joined up with the wife of another man in his road. This had obviously not gone down well in the neighborhood, and he was angry about the disapproval he had encountered. These days, by contrast, for an MP or a government minister to have an affair or leave his wife and family for a younger woman is scarcely news, let alone grounds for resignation. The nature of the change that's taken place is well summed up by Paul in Romans 1:32. There he ends his denunciation of the evils of society at that time with the comment that not only do they do such things, but they approve of those who do them. Promiscuity has always existed. The official approval of it has not. Just as a little aside, it's ironical that while we live in an incredibly permissive age regarding sex, with almost everything else, the trend is in the other direction. Think of the increasing body of regulation restricting our freedom of action. Think of things you might have said without thinking some years ago, but that you dare not say today. Think of the increasing restrictions placed on smokers, for example. Right, I don't think there's much doubt that lifelong faithful marriage is the teaching of the New Testament. When the disciples asked Jesus about divorce, he responded by pointing them to the fact that God made us male and female, and the two become one flesh in marriage. And then he says, "What therefore God has joined, let no man separate." Now, of course, Jesus also reached out with compassion and forgiveness to those who had strayed. He told the woman taken in adultery that he did not condemn her. But he also told her to go and sin no more. He does not condemn her, but nor does he condone her behavior. Now, the liberal view is superficially more attractive, that's obvious. It leads to short-term pleasure. But in the long term, it leads to much misery, with broken families, damaged children, and people leading lonely lives in their later years. Now, lifelong faithful marriage is not just the right way for the individual. It's also good for society. Many studies show that children raised by both of their biological parents who are married to each other do better on average than any other group in terms of well-being, in terms of physical and mental health, in terms of success in exams, in terms of success in their careers, in terms of the ability themselves to form committed and healthy relationships. Now, don't get me wrong, that does not mean that those with such an upbringing are bound to succeed, nor that those deprived of it are bound to fail. I myself was deprived of such an upbringing. But it does mean that the chances of success and failure are significantly different. That's a good reason for society to commend, encourage, and support lifelong faithful marriage, as indeed have the great majority of societies in human history and a great many societies in the non-Western world today. Now, most Christians embrace the lifelong faithful marriage ideal. But there are problems with it. It doesn't work for everyone. What about those who are single? They may be the not yet married, they may be the no longer married, such as those who are widowed, or they may be the never to be married. That has long been the situation for significant numbers of women. There are those who long to be married and have a family, but never have the opportunity. Evangelicals have not always been good at caring for single folk. But I know we have had sessions on that in our church, and so instead I want to touch on another group who, in my experience, are never mentioned. Because there are those who have a love that dare not speak its name. And I'm referring, as that quote does originally, to paedophiles. those who are sexually attracted to young children. Now, let me be clear what I mean by that. The age of consent is currently 16, and sex with a child below that age is illegal. But I'm referring here more specifically to those men who are attracted to children below the age of puberty, i.e. a lot younger than 16. I'm also referring to all of those who have such an attraction, whether or not they ever act on it. Attraction to children below the age of puberty is recognized to be a sexual orientation. The evidence suggests that this is not something that people deliberately choose, but an orientation that some men, normally men, suffer from as a result of a combination of nature and nurture. In particular, those with paedophile inclinations have often themselves been abused as children. So our attitude to those who have such inclinations should not be one of condemnation, but for the grace of God, go I. Now, why am I mentioning this topic? Studies suggest that maybe as many as 1% of men are attracted to young children, though the majority of those will not go on to act on it. In 2015, the National Crime Agency estimated that up to 250,000 men in the UK may be that way inclined. Such people tend to keep a low profile, as this is the love that dare not speak its name, that fears the law. That means that there could well be some such person in our church. Also, many of us, probably most of us, will actually know such people, though probably without realizing it. Just to forestall speculation, if there is such a person in the church, it's not me. Just in case of why you're wondering why I'm talking about it. I want to spend some time on this issue because I think it's neglected. I don't think I remember ever hearing a sermon that touched on this topic and a response to it. And of course, it's very topical because in the past, the church in this country, together with almost every other group in society, neglected it and ignored the cries of those who've been abused. The NSPCC recently estimated that as many as 1 million children in the UK, this isn't counting adults, as many as 1 million children in the UK today may have been victims of some form of sexual assault. Whilst we don't know whether anyone in our church has paedophile inclinations, we do know there are a number of people who have suffered such abuse in the past. Okay, so what is the Christian message to anyone suffering from such an orientation? Is it God loves you just as you are because that's how he made you, as we so often hear? No, it is not. God does not make people paedophiles. That's the result of sin, the sin of society, not of the one with the orientation. God hates sin, including paedophilia, as well as lying, swindling, and bullying, etc. Instead, what we can say is, God loves you so much that he gave his only son, as we've been singing. He gave his only son to bring you salvation and deliver you from sin, including paedophilia. Okay, so what should someone do if they find themselves with this orientation? First and most important, do not indulge it by seeking sexual encounters of any kind with children. In the aftermath of the Jimmy Savile saga, many of his victims spoke out and heard them on television. And one of the things that struck me was the way in which something that had given Jimmy Savile just a few seconds or a few minutes of fleeting pleasure had condemned his victim to decades of trauma. Also, to state the obvious, such activity is illegal and can result in a long prison sentence. So that's the first thing, don't do it. Secondly, don't indulge it by viewing child pornography. It's easy to think of this as a victimless crime, but of course it's not. The children used in making the pornography are the victims. And, of course, owning or viewing such images as a crime, which can result in a prison sentence. Thirdly, try with God's help not to fantasize about children. This is, of course, not a crime, but can easily lead to going further. And Jesus taught that lust in the heart is also adulterous, though obviously not as bad as going on to commit the deed. So the ideal of lifelong marriage does not work for all. Some have a contrary sexual orientation. Others would like to be married, but it's denied to them, either for a season or for life. As evangelical Christians, we've often not been very good at meeting the needs of such folk. And there is a danger of making an idol of the ideal of lifelong marriage. But the New Testament does not fall into that trap, which leads us, at last, if I say, to 1 Corinthians 7. There we find a third approach to sex, the embrace of singleness. Paul states that it is good, verses 8 and 9, it is good for the unmarried and the widowed to remain single, as he is. But he says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul sees here a positive role for singleness and does not exalt marriage into a norm in the way that we tend to do. Protestants in general and evangelicals in particular have mostly missed Paul's message here. By contrast, of course, it is found a readier in the Roman Catholic Church, but there we find the opposite error. Roman Catholic priests have been required to remain celibate, or at least to remain single, unmarried. For many, this has been a challenge too far. It used to be said in some communities that when a new priest arrived, the men would check to see if he had a concubine with him. If not, they would fear for their own wives. And of course, tragically, the Roman Catholic Church has recently been engulfed in a huge child abuse scandal. Well, it's time now briefly to go through the chapter. And so if you have it open, that will help. We start with verses 2 to 9 and the theme of marriage and singleness. And in this early section, the one that Roxana read, Paul stares a careful middle path between asceticism, the complete denial of sex, as the Corinthians saw it in verse 1, and license, as they saw in the society around them in Corinth. And there are a number of points to note. Something I've commented on already. Paul describes marriage as a cure for immorality in verses 2 and 9. Of course, that's not the only purpose of marriage, but it has always been part of the purpose. Marriage is an outlet for our sexual desires. And for this reason, Paul counsels against excessive abstinence within marriage in verse 5. And note his reason why. There is a danger of lack of self-control. This is quite good timing because, of course, self-control is the theme of the seminar this evening, so that's an encouragement to come to that. Also, Paul sees Satan as the one who exploits sexual temptation and seeks to lead us astray. Another point, apologies for the spelling on there through, but I had to get it in one, all in one line. Another point to notice is that throughout this section, Paul gives equal rights to husband and wife. Now, that probably doesn't seem the least bit remarkable to us today, but it is remarkable in almost every earlier society. And Paul was a long way ahead of his time in that respect. Finally, Paul favors celibacy and singleness, not in the way of a command, but as a personal recommendation. Now, Paul describes celibacy as a spiritual gift that not everyone has. Jesus likewise referred to it as something for those to whom it is given. And he also referred to those who have made themselves eunuchs, embraced celibacy, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's in Matthew 19. I think here of John Stott. He renounced marriage and also an academic career and indeed the offer of an archbishopric, all because he sensed a primary calling to a particular pastoral ministry. This ministry would not have been possible for a married man with a family. He remained single, not because celibacy is superior in its own right, but to devote himself to God's service. And interestingly, Time magazine in 2005 devoted an issue to the lives and ideas of the world's 100 most influential people, among whom was John Stott. And it's also worth noting that it isn't only celibacy that's a spiritual gift, and Paul describes marriage in the same way. Each has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Right, okay, so the question of divorce, verses 10 to 16. Paul charges Christians not to separate or divorce. He then considers the case of a believer with an unbelieving spouse. The believer is not to initiate any separation or divorce, but should accept the situation should the unbelieving partner leave. Now, the issue of divorce is also a huge one, and we haven't got really time to go into it more here. But I do want to focus on one thing. In verse 10, Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord is giving the charge." And in verse 12, he states the opposite. "I, not the Lord, am making the command." This has misled some people into thinking that Paul is saying that parts of his letter are inspired and parts are not. But that's most definitely not what he's saying. And he ends the chapter ironically commenting, "I think that I too have the Spirit of God." When Paul contrasts his teaching with the Lord's, he is not contrasting uninspired and inspired sections of his letter. Rather, he's saying, "This is not I, but what the Lord Jesus taught, as we now have in the Gospels. And I am commanding this because the Lord Jesus left no instructions," which we would now have in the Gospels. Now, in verse 14, Paul states that the unbelieving spouse of a believer is somehow holy, as are their children. What does he mean by this? Their situation of the children in particular, is different from those in an unbelieving family. And they are somehow set apart, which is what the word holy means. And interestingly, some people have used this verse to show that infant babies should be baptized, and others have used the verse to prove exactly the opposite. But I don't think it helps you much either way. But whatever this holiness means, it doesn't mean that the unbelieving partner is already saved. Because in verse 16, he talks about the hope that they may come to salvation, that they may repent and believe for themselves. Now, finally, the last section on the unmarried and widowed. And we'll just briefly, because of time, see what Paul has to say on that. First of all, Paul has a little digression on the theme of being content with your present situation, using the examples of circumcision and slavery. And his thrust is on, as he says in verse 20, is on remaining in the situation when we were in when God called us. It's always easy, isn't it, to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. But Paul is warning against that. But it's not an absolute command never to change. And he says that if a slave is given the opportunity of freedom, they should certainly embrace it in verse 21. And then Paul extends this principle to those who are married, to remain married, and not to seek divorce. And those who are unmarried, he recommends that they should stay as they are. And he justifies this approach by referring to the nature of the times. Partly, I think, he's thinking of the expectation of Christ's return, but I think also he has in mind the particular circumstances at that time, with the church being a pressurized group facing persecution. Again, he points to the way in which those who are not married are freer to focus their attention on the Lord's work. And I've already mentioned this factor in the example of John Stott. Then finally, he says, marrying and not marrying are both valid. So the good news for Johnny is that they can go ahead with the wedding next week or the week after. That's all right. Marrying and not marrying are both valid. That much is clear from the passage. But just who Paul is talking about is not at all clear. In our version, it says, if she's getting on in years, and he feels he ought to marry, that's one possible translation. Other versions translate it if he's overwhelmed with passion. Totally different situation. So exactly what situation is being referred to isn't altogether clear, but marrying and non-marrying are both valid. Finally, Paul refers again to widows, and they are allowed to remarry another Christian, but Paul recommends remaining single. So just a brief word of conclusion. The biggest message of this chapter is the affirmation of the single life, seeing it not as a defective state, but as a state with its own positive advantages. And that is a lesson that we need to heed. I think that's the key lesson that we should take from this chapter. And so we'll move now into a response time in which we can pray for some of these issues. I'll hand over back to Chris. Thank you.